Well, I hope everybody's doing well. It's been a hard week for me. Just my counseling load kind of went through the roof after the Dodgers lost. So I've just been praying for all you Dodger fans. And I found myself cheering for the Dodgers, which was so weird for me. And the moment I started to cheer for them is when they started to lose. So my bad. I'm sorry. My fault. Billy talked about a few things. Let me just say this that I love about this church is there's so many people that do so many things that make Jesus look so good. This last weekend, we had a group of guys go up to Hume, and I just think they enjoyed who Jesus truly was and just being up there and getting away. I look at what we're about to do with this missions conference, and I can't say this enough. My fear is that all of you are hearing that and going, oh, that's not for me. Actually, it is for you. It's for all of us to start to gain God's heart for the world. And I would even say this, in the weeks upcoming, like a group that's about ready to go to Mexico, my kiddos are like ecstatic about it. And in some ways, it's like, they're already there, and so we can't get them to do anything. It's like, no, before you go, there's real life we have to do. But even yesterday, this place was loaded with women, not just from Cornerstone, but women actually around the nation that came that had been a part of foster care and adoption. I mean, I'm always blown away at the heart of all of you and how he uses you in so many powerful ways. So just as one of the leaders here, just thank you. Thank you for the way you dive in and serve God by serving his people. I love that about Cornerstone. But here's where we're gonna go today. First of all, thank you for humoring me last week and hearing about Luther. It's one of my kind of geek out moments. I love church history, and so I'd never done that before. So yeah, just thank you for letting me do that. I hope you were encouraged by his life, but I want to bring things into today. One of the things that I think concerns me more than anything is just a shepherd, and I'm not talking just like in Simi Valley, but I feel like just around the nation, is the one thing that I keep hearing is the church is dying. I keep hearing statistics over and over, specifically about people that are exiting the church at like this fast rate, and one of the groups of people that's exiting the fastest is, they tell us, are those that are under the age of 35. Now, in that, I just decided I want to look at it. Like, why in the world are people leaving the church? Like, why would they leave this incredible group of people to which God has called and blessed us with his word and his spirit? And like, why would people exit? Now here was the thing that I think I learned that was probably most startling to me. They're leaving for what I found when I kind of broke it down, about five different reasons. And I want to lay this out for us, not so that we can now be glum at the end of us and hate ourselves for it, but actually I think there's a phenomenal solution to this that we're going to kind of cover for the next 2 weeks. The first thing that we found out kind of looking into that is that a majority of young people are leaving for this reason. They believe the church looks and feels too much like a business. I think one of the things that they notice is that there's these resources that God has given to his church to engage in what he's doing around the world, and they're trying to figure out why in the world are resources going to certain things, and they kind of don't understand it, and so because of it, they're backing off in droves going, I don't want to be involved in a business, I want to be involved in a group of people, God's people. The other thing that they talked a lot about was that just the resources being used to kind of keep the machine alive. Not only that, but they feel like the worship services and the different ministries that they come to are just this grand production. They look inside of Scripture and they see Jesus going around and ministering to different people, and they're wondering, what in the world is the church doing? This just does not look like who Jesus is. The second reason that I kind of pulled out of all these different things that I look at is the church is not addressing real problems or answering any of the controversial issues. They come in and they've got real questions about life. They've got real questions about science and society and culture. And then they wrestle with it. They're coming to this place to find answers to it. And the one thing that they keep talking about is they're not answering the questions of today. They're answering the questions of yesteryear. The other thing they said is that the church tends to preach at us instead of talking with us and mentoring us. One guy that was writing, he wrote this. He goes, who wants to come to a church where they make fun of you because of the pants you wear, Billy? Oh, dang it, I just did it. My bad. They hear sermon after sermon, and what they're really saying is they're thankful for what gets said, but they're looking for people to walk with them. The fourth one is that the church doesn't seem to want to include us into the community that we're a part of. Now, what I mean by include is not that we don't invite people, but this is the thing they found, is that if they don't go to the things that are offered, it's never going to happen. They're wondering, why aren't people even coming to them to seek them out, to engage them? Why aren't they asking them about this culture that we're a part of? They're asking those particular questions. And the fifth one is that they're not adapting to our culture. Now, don't get me wrong. I think there's a danger when we throw our thumb in the wind and we kind of then ask the question, hey, where's culture going? And so therefore we need to do that. I don't think that's the answer, but we need to ask these questions, and here's why. Some of you in this room have kids that are growing up right now, and they are exiting the church at a fast rate, and if we don't ask the question of what we need to do, I think we're going to come into an alarming reality that it's not just 60, 70% are leaving, but I think you're going to find more and more that are going to exit the church. I look at my own kids. It's very personal. When I engage with them, I want them to grow up inside of a church in which they are engaged and they're a part and they want to see what God is doing in and through his people. But I think for a lot of you, even in here, I noticed some of those that have a little bit grayer hair or lesser hair, like me, you're also noticing your grandkids and you're wondering, what is this church going to look like? Now, I bring all that up, and the reason that I spoke on Luther last week is that I think there's a phenomenal solution to this, and I don't think necessarily we only have to stick our thumb in the wind and kind of try to figure out what's going on. I think we need to do what Luther did, and we need to come back to God's word, because I think when we come back to God's word, he gives this phenomenal solution about what the church is supposed to be, but we don't need to answer the questions of yesteryear. I think we need to answer the questions of today. Luther was answering the questions of his day. Now, we need to return to it. And the reason I think this is so exciting is that I think that we can change the tide. The reason I wanted to talk about Germany, Europe, in that particular time period is everyone did think it was dire. Everyone thought for sure that there's no way this thing is going to survive. All is lost. And into it steps Luther in this powerful way, returning back to God's word. And he's answering the questions that people were asking. He was answering those things from a sense of what is there that there's going on that's in regards to guilt? What are those things that are going on in regards to shame? What are those things that are going on? He kept answering those questions, and one by one, as Luther opened God's word and began to answer the questions, people came to him. It was a church also, though, that wasn't afraid to confront the reality that they had lost the heart of Jesus. See, I think there's something about Jesus, isn't it? Like when we follow Jesus and read about Jesus and see what Jesus did, everything in you wants to follow him. That is until he says, take up your cross and follow me. But you love this reality of who Jesus is. And I think more than anything, the reason that people are exiting, which by the way, it's not just kids anymore. Men have always kind of been that group that doesn't kind of come to church. But did you know also that one of the fastest group of people leaving the church is women? Why? Because we're not answering the questions of today. We're not diving into the real problems of what's going on. And I don't think Cornerstone is exempt from that, by the way. I'm not talking about the church out there. I've had to be very self-reflective in and of myself to start asking some hard questions. What does it look like to be the church, not of the 1500s or not of the 70s and 80s and 90s when the glory years were going on when I was in the church? I'm talking about being the church now. Luther was answering big questions, but I think more than any other time, I think now is the time that we need to answer the questions that are out there, because I believe that people are dying to hear the answer. Not only that, but they're not exiting the church to go to nothing. Actually, they're exiting the church to kind of form their own personal faith, their own thing in which they kind of live in, and they kind of develop out their own personal belief system. And in doing so, what's happening is that I think a lot of people are just massively confused. So here's what we're going to do today. We're going to ask this question specifically, what does it look like to be the church for today? Okay, that's what we're going to do. We're going to do it this week and we're going to do it next week because I really want to dig into that, but we're going to do it through this particular word of freedom. Okay, does everybody remember that word from last week, freedom? Now, if you remember right, Luther, his original name was not Luther, it was Luther. Gosh, German names. Man, like Neiswanger. Who thought of that one? Luther, Martin Luther, was going through life, and until he encountered Jesus Christ, and finally he dealt with the reality of his sin, his guilt, and all those realities that stood between him and knowing this God, he ran into this Greek word, Eleutheros, and he changed his name to Martin Luther. Now that word freedom, I think, is a word that we have to rediscover if we're going to ever be this church that God wants us to be. And it's a powerful word that has to do with something way more than just somehow getting to do my thing. And so here's the question again we're going to ask ourselves is how is it that freedom's going to come to bear so that we're not this church in which people are exiting, but instead people that come and they find freedom like Luther found freedom, but not maybe from guilt and shame. That's not really the issue today. Actually, more people are worried with this thing called shame. They're worried. They're concerned. They're trying to figure this out. And the question is Cornerstone in Simi Valley in 2017, moving into 2018, going to answer those questions? Now, here's Paul. Let me just go to him. Paul was a man that was born right around the turn of the millennium in time that Jesus was born. Now, when he came to know Jesus Christ, he had come out of Judaism in which he was asking many of the same questions that Luther was asking, which is, how can I now find this escape from guilt? When he began to write, though, he was writing from the perspective now no longer as a man engaged in Judaism, but a man that encountered Jesus Christ. And when he writes to the Corinthians, this word freedom becomes a really big issue in which he wants them to understand that this freedom is not just a salvation issue. I think that's where we continue to keep it. We keep this idea that somehow I'm free from sin, I'm free from guilt, I'm free from fear, which are phenomenal things. But what Paul is going to do is he's going to expand our understanding of freedom way past salvation to help us understand that if the church is ever going to be the church, we've got to experience fully this thing called freedom. Now, the freedom that he talks about in verse 19, he has it right there. For though I am free, the same exact word that Luther had ran into, Eleutheros. Though I am free from all, look at this though. I have made myself a servant. It's the Greek word doulos, which we're going to talk about, to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. I swear I'm hitting it. There we go. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside of the law, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Now let's look at that word freedom for just a second. Look at Paul. Though I am, and there's our word, Eleutheros, free. One of the ways that Paul saw himself was truly as a free man. He saw himself like Luther. He had been completely free. At the heart of the gospel, let me just talk to all of you that may not know Jesus Christ. At the heart of the gospel is no longer chains and bondage, but actually at the heart of the gospel is freedom. Free from all kinds of things that Luther talked about, but it's this absolute freedom now that I've come into this right relationship with God, I stand in this place of freedom. But it's freedom beyond salvation, because look what Paul does. Look up in there. He says, though I am free, I'm Eleutheros from all, I have made myself a servant. Now that should sound weird. You mean I've been freed to become a servant? Paul, that seems to be a contradiction. How in the world, Paul, is it that you connect this dot of one who is free, but one who's also a servant? Why would anyone who's become free, because in the time in which Paul lived, to become free was the absolute opposite of the shame and the disgust of going back into this slavery. How is it now that Paul went from this idea that God freed me, he has set me completely, completely free, but I'm going to become a servant to all? Paul, what are you talking about there? He comes into it also and he explains a purpose. Look down in verse 19. He says, this is the purpose. I'm doing this that I might win more of them. Now we're going to come to that later, but what kind of a freedom would put you back into slavery? Well, the word that we're going to try to hit on a lot today, and I just want you to get the grasp of this, is this word called love. In it, he's talking about the type of slavery that he's now entering himself back into, where he talks about it earlier on in 1 Corinthians 8 when he's laying out where he's going in his argument. But at the core of it is this idea that the reason that I do it is because of this amazing thing called love that he's going to even connect it to in 8:1 that builds up. So I'm somewhere in there. Paul has been set free, but actually he's chosen to make himself a slave, but he's going to connect it to this idea that he's a slave for the purpose of love. Now, one of the books of the Bible that I think is so key, and if I would encourage you this as you spend time just in your own reading, is to understand Galatians, because Galatians is all about freedom. In Galatians 5, he has this concept that he's laying out for them of freedom. It's the exact same word that's used there, Lutheran. And he says, for freedom, Christ has set me free. Now look at this. Stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now time out, Todd. I thought you told me that Paul said, I'm free and I'm not supposed to go back into slavery. Help me understand that one. I'm glad you asked. Thank you. Verse 13. He explains at a different angle, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, and here's our word, but through love, serve one another. Doulos. Now, how does Paul jive these things together? And by the way, I think this is so important. If you're someone that's married, this is important to you understanding marriage. If you're someone that has friends, this is important to your friendship. This is important to your parenting. This is important to you being a child. It is so important for us to grasp this, that the freedom to which God has given us is freedom from sin and freedom from death and freedom from fear and freedom from all kinds of things. But it's a freedom that calls us to something so much greater than ourselves that he's going to encapsulate inside of this word of love. He's going to put it together in such a way that we understand this is what makes the church the church. We've been asking that question. What is the church? The church is a group of people that love each other radically. Now, what he's doing in 5:1 and 5:13, I have that up there wrong, but in 5:1 and 5:13, he's calling us to a freedom. And in one case, he says there's a yoke of slavery. What's the yoke of slavery? The yoke of slavery that he's been talking about over and over, number one, when he defends his apostleship in chapters 1-2, and then he has to come in and explain what it is to live by faith in chapters 3 and 4, the slavery is a slavery to the law. Now, what I would just encapsulate this in is this way, is that the slavery that he's worried about here are groups of people that are going to go back into a form of religiosity that has nothing to do with the new covenant or the gospel. The other form of slavery that he's going to come up here is now not so much a religious thing, but he calls it the flesh. The flesh is just, maybe we can call it sex, drugs, and rock and roll. It's all those things to which our flesh has appealed to, those things that are going to somehow make me happy, I think. Now, he's putting these two things together to help us understand that the greatest form of freedom is slavery to love. Now, again, this sounds so weird. How in the world is freedom and slavery ever get put together? Well, on one end, I think what he's trying to tell us is that any type of self-serve love, anything that is about loving myself, going after mine, getting everything that I can, is just another form of slavery. In other words, then, it's the person that thinks somehow I'm going to find freedom inside of alcohol only to find themselves enslaved to it later. It's the person that thinks somehow sex is going to be this wonderful thing for them, and they only find out later that they've become enslaved to it. It's the person that thinks, oh, if I can just get this great relationship with a person, only to find themselves enslaved to it. It is this person in the back of their head that thinks, I'm going to go get involved in this religion that's outside of the religion into which Jesus has called us to in the freedom of the new covenant, only to find themselves enslaved to it. See, there's not two ways to freedom. There's only one way to freedom, and it's a freedom in putting myself now in slavery to Jesus and this love now that he has for us. He's wanting us to get that there's this love that he's presenting that says, I don't need more. Let me clarify this. At the core of our flesh is this insatiable desire that we think somehow that we need something more. It says, I need something more than scripture. It says, I need something more than experiences. I need something more than stuff. I need something that's not there. But what he's talking about in this passage is, though, is that this love that he's talking about is something that is so much bigger. It's full. What is that love? Well, it's not emptiness that so many else have tried to find. It's this. Once you have come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, now just hold your chair. You have everything. Stop for just a second and think about that. When I come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, I have everything. This is Peter's point in 1 Peter 1. His divine power is granted to us. Look at this. All things that pertain to life and godliness. If you know Jesus Christ, here's what I want you to get today. You lack nothing. You have everything. Now, how many of you remember Charlie Wonka and the Chocolate Factory? Huh? Good movie, huh? Remember, hey, Willie, same thing. Willie. He changed his name later, kind of like Luther. Now with Charlie Wonka. Actually, Willie comes up to him at the very end. Do you remember what he said to Charlie at the very end? What happens when you have what? Everything. And everybody sits there kind of in this moment going, yeah, what does happen? And this is what he says to Charlie. You are happy. Now, I think at the core of who we are, we believe that. And by the way, there's actually a true reality to that that I think Scripture teaches. Our problem is we keep trying to find happiness in all these things that Paul says don't find them in. And he's looking at us saying, do you understand that when you find Jesus, you finally find everything? And now I'm looking at you as believers, as a fellow believer, and ask the question, what happens when you run into Jesus who has everything, and now because of coming into faith with him, you have everything? What do you do with it? Like, what if right now I told you you're richer than Bill Gates? Now, in some of our minds, we kind of don't know what to do with that. But Paul is trying to stretch our minds and our understanding is that once now we have everything, we are now free, free to fight for the correct things. We're now free from all these other things that have us. We can now operate out of absolute fullness. When you have everything, and I would say this, now you're free to give. You're free to give of yourself completely. Why? Because I have everything. See, I think this is something we don't talk enough about in the church. As a follower of Jesus Christ, the riches that you're a part of are beyond anything that your mind can ever comprehend. No matter how big you think, it's bigger. To come into relationship with Jesus Christ is to possess the God, or to know the God that possesses all the sheep on all the different hills, that owns the entire universe. I think we have to sometimes just sit there and go, no way, because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and my faith in him, I have everything. See, people always wonder, how is it that Bill and Melinda Gates can give away so much? Because they have what? Everything. Man, if all of us were to sit down and think about giving, we're like, you know, nothing. Bill and Melinda Gates have everything. His point is that once we grasp this understanding of all that we have in Jesus Christ, now we can be groups of people that are no longer in slavery to the things that somehow hold us back, but we're able to just give. See, I think one of the reasons that people exit the church so much is they haven't run into this concept of people that have everything and so therefore can just give extravagantly. I'm not talking just money, but I'm talking fully giving of ourselves. This is why Jesus, in the next passage in 5:14, he throws out this command. He says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word now. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, he's stretching our understanding here to understand this type of love. See, this love is not just like a love that somehow, you know, hey, I love you, like, you know, Twitter-pated love. He's talking about something so huge that has to do with, he says, yourself. It's the standard by which now he wants his church to be this group of people that if you want to know how to love, think how you would love yourself. So therefore, inside of my marriage, as I deal with my wife and I look at her, I'm not asking the question now just about myself, but I'm asking the question, what does it look like her to love her like I would myself? My children, my friends, and even this thing that Paul's going to do here in a second, he's going to stretch it out and even say in a bigger way, the community in which I live. See, he wants us to start grappling with this fact that when I have everything now, I am completely free, but I'm free now to love people extravagantly, which he calls being a slave to them. I can give everything. Now let me stop for just a second. Here's the question that's been in my head. What would a church look like that loved this way? Like, honestly. What would a church look like that we loved each other as ourselves? This is the place that Paul is trying to get us. Is that now I can stop thinking of myself because God has given me everything, but now just a church that begins to love each other in a radical way. Now next week we're going to go into what that looks like, but just stop for a second. Isn't that something that you want? Isn't this something that as you sit down and you think, what would a church look like that loved this way? He's trying to convey this message to people saying, grasp for it, go for it, you have everything. But in the back of my mind, if you're like me, there's an instant my flesh kicks in and I ask the question, yeah, but what about me and mine? If I live that way, if I'm the only one that shows up, you've ever been to a party that you thought were you supposed to dress up and nobody else was? Okay, I did it one time. That's why I never dress up for Halloween or anything anymore, because I'm afraid they're going to like suddenly show up for Halloween and tell me it's canceled. You show up and you just feel like you're out of place. So in the back of our head, that's what we're thinking. We're thinking, man, if I love that extravagantly, if I go completely out of my way to love in that kind of way, what happens if nobody loves me in return? To which Paul would answer, it's okay because you have everything. What? Yeah, but if I give extravagantly, what if nobody does it in return? That's okay. Your father gives extravagantly nonstop. Who's going to take care of me? The creator of the universe. Now, if everybody began to operate with that mentality, let me tell you something. I think this is one of the hardest commands inside of Scripture. This command to come and love each other in this kind of a way. That says to a group of people, even if you don't love in return, which by the way, the Bible defines as grace, I'm still gonna love you extravagantly. Now just stop for a second again. What would a church look like that lived that way? I asked my kids this question yesterday. I said, what do you think it would look like if like a church loved each other this way? And I was kind of explaining it out to them. And my youngest looked back at me and she said, well, I guess that we would have just lots of money. I go, why would we have lots of money, honey? She said, because then they would give us everything. Okay. I asked my son, I was like, hey, what would that look like? He said, well, I don't know. People wouldn't yell at me. I said, well, buddy, who yells at you? You do. And I was like, oh, no, that's not how it's supposed to work. I asked my daughter this question, what would it look like? Here's the word she said, safe. Oh, it just encapsulated and brought it together so beautifully. This place that I come, that I devote myself to, but in it I find refuge and safety that only the Holy Spirit can provide as this love begins to extravagantly pour out on his church. So I think in this particular passage, Paul is calling us to imagine. We're asking the question, what does this church look like? He goes on in 1 Corinthians a little bit later, and he says this. He says, love is not rude. It's not, look at this, self-serving. It's not easily angered or resentful. The actual word there, it's not self-serving, seeks not the things of its own. In other words, if you want to understand love, it's not looking out for itself. It's looking out for others. The reason that I don't have to is because God, in his grace and his goodness, has me. It's the secret I think the church has learned down throughout the ages, that this God that we serve, even when others don't reciprocate, has me. And he doesn't just kind of have me. He has me, according to Romans 8, in such a way that neither height nor depth nor any other living thing will ever be able to separate me from the love of God. And the key word is there, nothing. Our God has us not just kind of, but forever. I remember one time I was asking my dad about this. I said, Dad, how much do you love me? And he said, oh, Todd, I love you this much. I go, is that enough? And he goes, no. He said, because that's the love of me. And then he did this, but God's love goes past it. Paul wants us just to sit in this. It's a love that is key to understanding freedom. It's a freedom not now to get mine, but it's a freedom now that's been given to us by God saying, because you have everything, go crazy and love other people. That's the key. I love the way the NET Bible puts it. And if you ever get a chance to read the NET Bible, it's a great one. He just said, for since I'm free from all, I can make myself a slave to all. Because I'm this, I can be this, but look at this, in order to gain even more people. Now, why would he write that? See, I think it's intended to now take us and stretch our mind to a whole other place. In other words, now if this particular place called the church extravagantly loves one another, it now is this place in which love begins to overflow out of it. And the place that it spills, according to Paul now, is into these even more people that are out there. See, the purpose of the church is to come together and to fuel our love for God, that we might know God and love God and follow God and consume ourselves in who he is, but also to build this radical love between one another, because God then wants his love in a powerful way to begin to spill out into the community. That's his point. I want to gain more people. I want more people to understand this extravagant love to which God has for us. Now, what does this love then look like? The way that he's going to explain it is this way. He said, the way this looks is, to the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside of the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. In other words, what he's doing now is saying is that as this church begins to love each other in this radical way now, the spill out comes in such a way that I can now dive into the lives of the people in my community and not be just me. I can now accommodate myself to them so that they can understand who God is. Now let me explain this. Whenever we look at God in the Bible, he's triune and he is completely fulfilled. He is perfectly happy, perfectly content. But in God's grace and goodness, in order to rescue humanity, Jesus Christ took on flesh, and in taking on flesh, he came to this world. He lived a perfect life, showed us who the Father was. He was then killed, he was buried, he rose again and went back to the Father. We call that word of Jesus taking on flesh called the incarnation. Now, one of the ways that we now demonstrate to the world who is this incarnated Jesus that came to this earth is we do the exact same thing. When you hear little buzzwords inside of like theological circles called incarnational, is we too, like Jesus now, out of this fulfillment, out of everything that God has given us, we now incarnate ourselves into the world and we take on the characteristics of the world without losing who we are as Christians, in order that people might understand who God is. His point is, to the Jews, I became one person. To those under the law, he wasn't being duplicitous. He wanted people to understand Jesus. I took on their characteristics. Now, the difficulty we face, though, is the church, after a while, if we're not careful, becomes this little group, and we just become, I don't know how else to say it, churchy. You know that word, churchy? When I went to go visit my grandma once at an old folks home, you know what an old folks home smells like? I'm not trying to be derogatory, but you walk in there and you know what it is. It smells like it. Now, inside of the church, if we're not careful, if we lose the concept that all of this love that's coming together amongst this group of people that's being set on fire by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God and kindled in who we are is not supposed to stay there, but it's now supposed to enter into the world in such a way that the world can understand exactly who Jesus is. In the Bible, it talked about the fact that when Jesus said, when you see me, you've seen the Father. But in John 17, Jesus prayed for this. Would they see such type of unity amongst the Christians, love and passion for one another, that they will know that I am the Christ who came and died and was rose again. God, would you do that amongst the people so that the world might know? Everything in there is conjured in Paul's head that we might be these vessels now that explain who God is to the world out of this amazing love that we have. We're able, because we have everything, to give everything. Paul's point here is that I become all things to all people, that by all means now I might save them, and I do it all for the sake of this one thing, the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. The NET Bible says I do all these things because of the gospel, so that I might be a participant in it. That when the church now, out of this radical love that begins to spill over now into our community and this freedom that God's given us, and now we begin to convey to people who Jesus is in the language of the people, in the way that they'll understand it, in expressions that will help them begin to understand who this God is, Paul says to him, now you're a participant in the gospel. You're helping others to understand who Jesus is. See, we're a church not for ourselves. We're a church definitely to worship the God of the universe, but we're a church for this area that we live in. We're called now to know the community that we live in. We're called to engage out there in and amongst people to understand what is in their heart and what's going on around them, and how it is, though, that we can bring this message of who God is out of this love that is kindled in and amongst God's church, out of groups of people that have everything, and now go out amongst our community to help them get this is who the God of the universe is. And as people respond to Jesus Christ, it kindles the fire of the church, because more and more people come to know him. And you know this, there's nothing more exciting than when unbelievers enter in the church, because suddenly it's like the pitter-patter of little kids' feet at Thanksgiving. It's chaotic and crazy, but we would have it no other way. Paul says, I do this because I want to participate in the gospel. See, when the church starts to lose its mission, you might as well put Ichabod on the door, because the glory of God is departed. We have to keep in mind that God has left us here to know him and love him and to have this love relationship with one another that gives, and it's extravagance, but it's supposed to spill out. It's supposed to spill out into the different people that you know. It's the Dave that I know, and the Andrea and the Erica and all these different ones that as I begin to engage out in the world, why I'm engaging out there, because I want them to understand this God to which we know. And there's nothing more attractive than for people to come back into this particular church and run into that kind of love, and it causes them to stick. It's the thing that causes our kids to stick. They run into and encounter Jesus Christ in and through the church. Now, some people are like, man, that's great. I'm excited. Let's get going. Let me just say this to you. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. The goal now is not to go out and engage the lost, but is to continue to fuel the love so that it might spill over into our community. This is the place the church is designed to absolutely fuel our love for God and for one another, so that our community might know who Jesus Christ is because of how we live together. This is the servanthood to which he's called us to. This is the freedom to which he's called us to. So how is it that we maintain it? Well, one of the things I think we do to maintain this amazing love that God has for his church is not only through baptizing, seeing new people come to know Jesus, but I think it's also through the Lord's Supper. See, I think one of the reasons that we take the Lord's Supper is not just somehow so we can feel bad. That's sometimes the way I was learned it when I was a kid. But it's to remind us what we're about. We're going to take the Lord's Supper here in just a second. I want to explain it to us here, kind of out of what I've talked about today. But what I'd like is for all the elders that I've talked to and all the different leaders, if you could find a table, and I'm going to turn people loose here in just a second to come up. Now, when you come up and get the bread and the cup, if you're a follower of Jesus, don't take it yet because I want us to take it together. I think this is so important to take it together. But all of you in here now, I'd like everybody, you're going to find them out in the back. You can go out in the lobby. You can find them at the front. But Billy's going to be playing music here in just a second. Now, everyone now, when I say go, okay, don't go until I say go, can then come up to these different plates, the ones closest to you, and I'd like you to grab this, and we're going to talk about why this Lord's Supper thing is so important, all right? So ready? Now go. Oh my gosh. Walk up and grab some. Hey, I just got lied to. It's not out back. It's just up front. But I'm saying that in love. Now, here's what we're going to do next week. Some of you are probably wondering, well, okay, so how are we going to do this? What is it? How do we have to do this in order for the church to truly be the church to Simi Valley and to the extended area? Well, you have to come back next week. But let me just say this. The gospel never changes. The gospel is a message that has lasted for 2,000 years, that has spanned itself across every geographic region that you can imagine in our world. It's gone to the rich and to the poor. It's gone to every socioeconomic condition. It's gone to men and to women, people of all different colors. Our gospel is robust and it must not change. But here's the thing. We must. We must change. If we're ever going to reach our world, we must change. And so next week, whether you like it or not, we're going to talk about this change that allows us to be the church that God designed us to be. Amen? All right. God, thanks. Would you be honored in what we talked about today in your precious name? Amen.
Well, my name is Mike Steinwinder. This is my wife, Vicki. And we have four kids. There's three boys. And one girl, and we're lucky to have one grandchild and actually one on the way. Yeah, Vicki and I met, we were in high school still, and I remember my parents had were in the process of purchasing a home, and I didn't quite know what home they were actually going to settle on, because I would think I was off surfing and having fun with my friends for the summer and just kind of traveling around. And I remember coming home, and my the neighbors that lived across the street basically had said, "Hey, your family moved. You know, they bought that house that they were trying to on Hollister, and so they wanted you to know that that's where they're at." So I said, "All right, great." So I packed my stuff up with a friend of mine, and as we went down the street, I saw this girl standing on the side of the street talking with some guy, and actually we went and introduced myself and started talking to her, and found out that her boyfriend was actually breaking up with her that particular day. So I'm thinking, great, what a day to get into the neighborhood and the girl that I just saw that I want to meet. And I think from that point on, I asked her out and we went out and we're high school sweethearts and been together for married for 36 years now. So that's how, from my perspective, the first time we met.
Yes, and I will tell you, I knew who he was for 3 years before that. I have my eyes set on him, so when I saw him coming down the street, I noticed it, and it shocked me that Mike Steinwinder was on our street.
That's how we met.
Yeah. Mike and I married back in 81, and I would say for the first 7 years it was great. I started getting disillusioned with our marriage and really didn't say anything to anyone. It was just in my mind that this is not good. And I had never thought that I'd divorce, but I was actually entertaining the idea. One day on the way home, I didn't have my radio on, and all of a sudden, I heard, not audibly, but, "Will you take care of Mike if something happens to him?" And I answered, which it shocked me even more. "Of course I'll take care of Mike if something happens to him." That was a May 5th, 1990, and May 7th, he ended up having a bleed in his brain. We had just both been saved just before that. And that was the only way that we got through it. Mm. But in the course of him getting better and better, I loved him so very much. God did a miracle in my heart towards Mike. And I believe that that changed the course of what would have been.
You know, 30 years old, in great shape. At that time, you know, shedding or transforming or transformation from my sinful nature to accepting the Lord was, I mean, things started changing. And then all of a sudden to have an aneurysm where I can't speak and I can barely walk. But we're so thankful in that, you know, Lord had a different plan for me. I mean, to take me from less than 2% of the people survived mm-hmm. that particular aneurysm to being back to work within a week.
Yes, and half of the 2% are usually a vegetable. So it's such a low number that can function in society, and it's a gift from God, yeah. I believe.
And it's part of that transformation of, you know, your repentance, and you stop what you're doing, you turn from it, and you move forward. And you know, that was apparent mm-hmm. in our marriage. It was apparent in work where, you know, everything just started clicking in line. And just to look back to say, look, I survived that, and now I've got to do His work, because He's telling me I'm not through with you yet. I don't think we ever looked back at that point, and just getting to know Him more in His Word and drawing us closer together as a husband and wife and as a family. Just it was definitely God in the mix of it. There's nothing we did about
it. Well, you definitely led mm-hmm. everything as far as our faith, because yeah. I don't feel that I was the strong one yeah. at that point.
All right, if you guys can join me in prayer. Speak to our Lord this morning. All right, Father, thank you, Lord, just for who you are, Lord, for your grace, Lord, and your mercy that you give us each and every day, Lord. We are so, so grateful, Lord. I know at times we don't recognize it, but you're there to give it to us, Lord, and we are so grateful for that. Father, thank you for joining us as a family and as a people that want to live out your gospel to our community, Lord. We can only do that through your love for us, Father, and your command to love others, Lord. And as Todd even taught today, Father, I don't know if everyone caught it, but just the theme was love, love, love. And Father, that's a people. That's the type of people that we want to be known for at Cornerstone, Lord. So we pray that that we can be those people, Father, to the ones that come in every day that call Cornerstone their home, to, Father, our visitors that come in each and every weekend, Lord, to our coworkers, to our community, Father, to our schools, to our city, Lord, Father. We want to be a people, Father, that display your love and your mercy and your grace. So help us to do that, Lord. Father, we want to pray right now for our leaders, our volunteers, Lord. May they be richly blessed in their service to you, Father. It's so apparent to us elders and pastors, Father, that without their love for you, without their service to you, without their help, Father, there is no way that we can be an effective church out in our community. We're grateful for them. Father, we want to pray for our elders and our pastors, that they are ones that shepherd well, Father, the people that you've put underneath their guidance, Lord. We pray that you watch over them and their families, Father, that you continue to bless them as they do the work here in Simi Valley and the surrounding areas, Lord. Father, we also want to thank our staff and pray for them, Father, as ones that there's no way, Lord, that we can do it without that dedicated staff being there each and every week, Father, that love and support the body and the community, Lord, and we're grateful for it. Father, and we're thankful for our body, we're just faithful followers, Lord, that are here at Cornerstone. We are grateful for all that they do, Father, just Father, for how the city knows them. When you mention Cornerstone, Father, people always say that is a church that loves the people of Simi Valley. We're grateful for that body, Lord. Lord, we also want to pray for all the ministries at Cornerstone, Father, from each and every single ministry, Father, from children's to students to our college age, Father, to our global community, Lord, and to all the ministries, Father, that uniquely love you and support you, Father. They want so much for the gospel to be displayed so that every individual can hear that, Lord, and we are grateful for that. Father, we just want to lift up the not only just the individuals that are going to go now to Mexico and support and love on the people of Tijuana, but also the missionaries that are going to be coming out in the next week or so, Lord, to just display who you are to our community and to the other people that will be visiting, Lord. We're grateful for that opportunity, and we pray, Lord, that we can be a people that display your grace and your mercy to all, Lord. So we're thankful for who you are. We're thankful for just for you loving us so much to save us, Lord. We're grateful for your mercy and your grace. And we love you so much. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.